Okay, we are still early in Romans chapter 9. The first five verses the dentist taught 2 weeks ago, and we kind of summarized 9, 10, and 11 more than really looked at 9 last week. So we'll just get more into the first five verses. Paul begins left chapter 8 and the elation that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, praising God and thanking God for His grace and mercy to His people. And then he goes in verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And so he immediately turns from joy to sorrow as he thinks about his kinsmen, his people, as he thinks about the unbelief of Israel by and large. And he has to, you know, I have this great sorrow and unceasing anguish, and he kind of punctuates that. He kind of emphasizes how sorrowful he is, but how truthful he is, because he says, you know, in verse 1, no lie. I'm not lying. I'm a person. I'm a man who is in Christ. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. This is true. I'm a Christian. I'm following Christ. The Lord has changed my life. And this is the truth. I want you to know I am really sorrowful. And my conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is assuring myself that I'm really sincere in this, and I really, he says, I'm really sad for my people. And then he goes, verse 3, 4, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. There's his burden. He's so burdened that I wish to be considered an anathema, cursed, cut off from Christ. In Paul's mind here, we have this sense that there's nothing in the world that would be worse than being cut off from Christ. And my people are cut off from Christ. I wish, I'm wishing, I have been wishing, I'm still wishing that I could be cursed, I could be blotted out of the book for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, he says, according to the flesh. That reminded me of Moses, right? You go back all the way back to Exodus 32, the golden calf story, and the tragedy of the gold, the consequences of the gold. So let's turn there. We've got no hurry to go through Romans 9. We'll go through it. But turn to Exodus 32. I was struck as I went. You know this story. But I was just struck with the stark reality of the consequences of the golden calf. Let's go in verse 21. It's in the middle. Moses has come down and he's seen what has happened. And so Moses goes to Aaron, who was in charge while he was up on the mountain. And Moses said to Aaron, verse 21 of Exodus 32, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And this could just be a follow-up to Corey's messages in Genesis 3, right? Notice Aaron. Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know these people. They're set on evil. Moses confronts him. Why did you not take care of this? The people did it. But he goes on. He should have just said, well, yeah, I should have done that. But notice it, verse 23. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, We don't know what's become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. My goodness gracious, I just threw these earrings in the fire, and a calf jumped out, and there it was. Don't blame me. What do you do? Verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, and Aaron had let them break loose for the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you. Go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So he's going up to stand in the place of the people for the sake of the people, right? So maybe I can go up here and make an atonement. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin... And then he stops, just breaks off. He doesn't come with the, if you will, then. But he says, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angels shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Maybe I can go make an atonement. Well, Moses couldn't be the atonement for the people any more than Paul could back in Romans 9. I wish myself to be cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. Well, Paul can't do that. He knows he can't do that. He just said at the end of chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. But to make poignant, to drive home how sad he is for these kinsmen of his who are unbelievers, he sort of hyperbole, if you will, he said, I'd be willing to be cut off. And then he goes in verse 4 as he's going to list out the privileges of these Israelites. They are Israelites. These Jews who are unbelievers, they're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So these Jews were privileged with so many opportunities. They're Israelites, members of the people of God, the outward people of God. Paul, later on in 2 Corinthians, he says, are they Hebrews? I am. So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. He says, and I'm glad, I'm pleased to be that. These folks are Israelites. They're part of the people of God. To them belong the adoption. When we think about adoption in the new covenant, we're adopted into the family of God. We are part of the family of God when we're converted, when we come to Christ. Here, this adoption They're adopted as his chosen people, but it's a physical adoption and a corporate. The nation is adopted by God. But that doesn't mean they're believers and they're part of the kingdom, that they're believers in God. Israel is a nation of people in the Old Testament are called the Son of God. In Exodus chapter 4, Israel, God says, Israel, my firstborn son. So the nation is his son. So it's a corporate adoption. Because they've been born as Israel, as Jews, they are they have this adoption, but that doesn't mean that they're in the kingdom, that they're believers. Or Hosea chapter 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. See that corporate as the Exodus. Hosea is talking about the Exodus. Out of Egypt I called my son. We'll look at that in a minute again. But that's a privilege. They were adopted by God corporately. They were then, Paul says, and he showed them the glory. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the glory. Israel as a nation saw the glory of God as the pillar of fire and the cloud led them through the wilderness. Moses was able to see the backside, the glory, shadow of the glory of God. They saw the glory of God in the temple. Israel had this glory, the fiery cloud, the pillar and fire, the tabernacle, the temple. God showed them the glory. He entered into covenants with them. All the different ways that God said to them, you will be my people and I will be your God. And all these, Paul's going and he puts and here. So he says, you're Israelites, you have the adoption, and you've been shown the glory, and you have the covenants. And he gave them as a people the law. They had access to the law. We saw back in chapter 3, verse 2, much in every way to begin with, what advantage has the Jews? Much in every way to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the Word of God as a people. Corporately, they knew what God's Word said. He gave them the worship. They had this whole temple system of the priesthood and the sacrifices and the feasts. How to approach God. God showed them how to approach Him as sinful people and a holy God, how they could come to Him. Gave them many promises. They had the promises. The promises that He would fulfill. He gave them the patriarchs, the fathers, verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all it, and this, and that, and this. All of these privileges just stacked upon each other. And a final privilege, but it was a little different. It's not to them, but it's out of them. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Not only is He God over the Israelites, He's God over all. This Christ, this Messiah. So He just stacks these privileges up. And this is why He's so broken. They were so advantaged and they wasted it. It meant nothing to them. The Lord, the Christ who is God, crowned the Son of God by His resurrection. Paul would say in verse 1 or chapter 1, and to whom all one day will bow their knee. He is God and He is Lord over all. Amen. And yet they still rejected it. They still rejected it. And so if we take that and we think about this whole list, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, the Christ who came, all the privileges and the calling of Israel are fulfilled in Christ. And so we think about he's the focus of Israel's adoption. In Matthew 25, remember when Joseph has a dream right after Jesus is born, and the Lord tells Joseph, you need to take your family to Egypt, because Herod is going to go crazy. And then it says he did that to fulfill, out of Egypt I called my son. And he calls them back eventually. So this adoption that we talked about, where Israel is my son, now is fulfilled in Christ. And out of Egypt I called my son, that Matthew applies Hosea 11:1 to the Lord Jesus as Joseph and Mary and the family come out of Egypt to settle in Nazareth. The glory, John 1. We beheld his glory full of grace and truth as he came. The glory of God in Christ is fulfilled. He's the climax of the covenants. This is the covenant of my blood, as he gives at the Lord's Supper and establishes the new covenant. When we talk about the law, we'll see in John chapter 10, Christ is the end of the law, the purpose of the law, the goal of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. So they were given the law in the old covenant. Christ is the fulfillment of that. So all of these promises that 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And that is why these Jews didn't benefit from all their privileges. They rejected Christ. They rejected the fulfillment of all of these privileges that were all fulfilled in Christ by faith. And if you reject the privileges, there's no hope. So those privileges, Hebrews chapter 4, at the end of 3, he says some people enter the rest, talking about the Sabbath rest, the salvation. And good news came to us just as to them, and them are those who did not enter his rest, who did not believe. He said, good news came to us just as to them. So the message, they heard the message, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So, and that's why there's only a remnant of Israel ever. All who enjoy these privileges don't enjoy salvation. It's only those who by faith. Look at the end of chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They rejected Christ and pursued a righteousness of their own. But, well, verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They had stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. They didn't believe in him, Christ, and they stumbled over the gospel, and so they are going to be put to shame if they don't, those who were alive as Paul's writing. So there's only a remnant of Israel who will be saved. And there always has been a remnant, and there always will be a remnant. So before we go, anything you want to say? First five verses of chapter 9. And again, Dennis covered these 2 weeks ago. We talked a little bit last week, so we're just making sure we get this in our mind.
Concerning Israel, I've been reading through Acts, and I saw over 3,000 were saved in Pentecost.
Yes.
Maybe added to that amount was 5,000 total. Then you see after Ananias and Sapphira, there were multitudes coming.
Yes.
So I know they had over 1 million Jews, but there seemed to be about
it. Initially, there were. Yeah, there certainly was. I mean, the church was made up of Jews at the beginning, in Acts, early. But you hear what Paul's saying here. You get the idea that many more have rejected him.
Jews was their main persecutor of the church back then.
Yes. Yes. The unbelieving Jews. Yes. Yeah. Okay, so now... what Paul does, he's doing the logical progression, and he asks a question, verse 6, he makes a statement, it is not as though the word of God has failed. So the question could come up, if the Jews are God's chosen people and he gave them all of these privileges and they're not believing, well, what happened to God's plan? And so his point is, what he wants to prove is, God fulfills every promise he ever makes. And so he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed because these Israelites, by and large, as a nation, have refused to believe. Many have, but it's not the word of God that has failed. And he says there in the second half, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So Paul speaks of Israel in two ways. Those who are descendants and those who are descendants who believe. And this is Israel, but this is outward Israel. This is like the adoption. There's this adoption. They enjoyed the adoption, but they weren't adopted into the family of God. All of Israel is not, all who descend from Israel is not Israel. And so he speaks of Israel in two different ways. And through 9, 10, and 11, the context has to tell us how is he using the Israel as he speaks. Not all who have the privileges of the people of God belong to the people of God. Chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, while back, verse 28, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. So he's speaking about Jews who are not Jews. They're Jews by birth, but they're not Jews. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Now, was the covenant with Abraham, did it call for physical circumcision? Yes. Every male was to be circumcised as a sign and a seal of the covenant, right? But he says here, circumcision is really a matter of the heart. That's physical. That's a picture. That's an analogy, if you will. That is pointing forward to the fulfillment in Christ that brings about, by faith, circumcision of the heart. And that's not just taught in the New Covenant. In Deuteronomy, God calls on Israel to circumcise their hearts, not just their flesh. So, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart. This is chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is from man. His praise is not from man, but it is from God. So the second half of verse 6, not all Israel is not Israel. When some with privileges reject Christ, it doesn't mean that the word of God has failed. Paul now wants to continue his proof that the word of God has not failed. So he goes to the second generation after Abraham here in verse 7. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. He's going to take us through a history of the Old Testament, at least through the patriarchs right here. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And Paul assumes that we know the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. So we could go back to Genesis, and Corey will get there eventually, huh? How long off is that, Corey? That's a ways off. But if you remember, God has promised descendants like the stars in the sky and the sands of the sea. Here, Abraham and Sarah getting old, way past their age of able to produce. And so they formulate a plan to help God out. Right? And so they have an Egyptian handmaid. Egyptian? Was Hagar Egyptian, right? Egyptian servant girl, handmaid to Sarah, her nurse. And so Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham to produce a child so that the promise will be fulfilled. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. So we go back to verse 7. Not all the children of Abraham, Ishmael is born. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. This is really Abraham's offspring, right? But Paul is speaking in a spiritual sense according to the promise. Here he goes. But through Isaac shall your offspring be called. This means it's not the children of the flesh. Ishmael is not part of the promise. Who does Ishmael become the father of?
12 tribes.
Ishmael.
Ishmael, he had 12 sons, I think.
Yeah, but who did he become the father of? What's the nation that came out of? The Edomites, who are really the Arabs. Because they ran ahead of God, here's the consequences, you know, that we're still living with in a sense. Okay, this means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. And the promise is given as they show up. Ishmael has been born. Sarah didn't like that very much, so she banished Hagar and Ishmael. And so the people come and they say, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. This is the child of the promise. Sarah will have a son. That was the intention from the beginning. And so it's through Isaac Abraham and Sarah that Isaac is born, and that is the promised line. We got Ishmael over here and Isaac over here. Are we okay so far?
Yeah.
Have I got that straight? Y'all keep me straight. All right. And so what Paul is saying is there's a priority of the promise of God. Abraham and his offspring received the promise to be heirs of the world. Here's chapter 4, verse 13. The promise to Abraham and his offspring. Who's his offspring? Isaac, right? The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So it's by faith that this promise will be fulfilled, and it'll be fulfilled not all of Abraham's children, but through Isaac, who is his true offspring, and all who believe. So, Abraham and Sarah need to understand there's a difference between the destinies of Isaac and Ishmael. Genesis 21:12 says, "But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman.'" God comes to Abraham and says, "Look, they're going to be kind of ushered out. They're going to be set aside. Don't be displeased with that. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Don't get mad at your wife because she puts Hagar and Ishmael away. She's doing according to what I have her do. And it's through Isaac your offspring will be named or called. It's through Isaac your offspring will be called. The call that brings life to the dead and calls into existence things which do not exist. Again, chapter 4, verse 17, as it is written, "I have made you," this is God speaking to Abraham, "the father of many nations in the presence of God, in whom he believed," Abraham believed in God, "who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." So, this is how God brings those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he did what? He called. He called them out of death into life, spiritually dead into spiritual life. And it's not the natural children who inherit, but the children of the promise. Isaac, not Ishmael, is a true child of Abraham and called the child of God, therefore. So Sarah will have a son. What? she's old, too old to have a son. She says in Genesis 18, "I'm wore out." That won't happen. And God says, "Yes, it will happen. A year from now, I'll come and you'll have a child. And that will be Isaac." So it's God's work alone. It's a promise that is fulfilled supernaturally by God. And no question. So that's that group, right? One father, but two mothers. And one is the promised line. So what Paul is, again, proving that God's word has not failed. It's coming here through Isaac. Then he goes to the next generation. And not only so, verse 10, "But when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated.'" And so Paul now goes to the next generation, Isaac's children. But the difference is there's Paul emphasizes God's choice. Now, he made a choice between Ishmael and Isaac, yes, but there's two mothers. There's a foreign mother that Abraham and Sarah ran ahead of God. There's Isaac, the promise comes, and now Isaac, the promised line, and now she's got twins in her womb. And though they were not yet born. So the next generation, Isaac's children, three things about these twins and God's choice. It's the same father and the same mother. So we don't have two mothers now. We have a same father and the mother, Isaac through the line, right? The choice was made before they were born. Though they were not yet born and before they had done either good or bad. So God makes this choice before either one of them had done anything good or bad. And he chose that the older would serve the younger. That's just turning the Jewish world upside down. The older would serve the younger. The Jewish world was very... that turns upside down. But he says he does that in order that God's purpose of election might continue. So the choice is his alone. His purpose of election might stand. So his choice of Isaac, not Ishmael, and his choice of Jacob, not Esau, were not influenced by anything what the boys might do, what they had done, what he knew they would do. It's not of works, not of the privileges, not of the family they were born in. They have all the same privileges, all the same family. Not influenced about what they might do, but it originated in the eternal will and the mind of God that he put into effect, this will of his that he put into effect by his life-giving call of him who calls. See, it's not of works, not because of works there in verse 11, but because of him who calls. God calls, and he calls. She was told the older will serve the younger. This is God's sovereign choice. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Kind of a shocking way to end this section here. Quoting from Malachi. Just some thoughts. God doesn't wait to see who will believe or choose us because he knows we will believe. He makes his sovereign choice before the foundation of the world. He doesn't choose us because we believe, but in order that we might believe. Right? Or we could say it this way. God didn't choose us because we believed. We believe because God chose us. I think it's Acts 13:48. The gospel, Paul is early in his ministry, the gospel comes, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Typically, or for a long time, I believed that as many as believed were appointed to eternal life, right? You believe, therefore, eternal life is yours. And that's true in a sense. You believe and become a Christian. But what God says in the ministry of Paul is as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. We believed because God first initiates and works and chooses us, right? That's the doctrine of election. So he closes. What do we make of Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated? I mean, he's quoting Malachi, so we know it's Bible. Paul's not off his rocker. It just sounds. Here's what John Stott says. You may take this, and you may not. It can't possibly be taken literally. There is such a thing as holy hatred, but directed only toward evildoers, it would be inappropriate here. Response?
Read that again.
Okay. When we have Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, it can't be taken literally, because there is such a thing as holy hatred, but holy hatred is only directed toward evildoers, and that would be inappropriate in Jacob and Esau because they haven't been born yet. That's one way to explain it. That's Stott's way. Tony?
I was going to say that the scripture says that he made one vessel to honor and one to dishonor.
Yes, you got that too. Yeah.
He does mention them by name.
He what?
He does mention them by name.
Mention Jacob and Esau? He does mention them by name. Some would say it's more to the peoples of Jacob and the peoples of Esau, the nations. The separate nations, and God didn't like it. God hated the Edomites because they were such an ornery people.
They hadn't been born yet.
They hadn't been born yet, yes. And the whole context is both corporate and individual, and is directed individually also. You going to say something? You got this?
Yeah.
Okay.
I didn't want to cut you off.
That's all right. Oh, you don't.
Is that it's preferential, mm-hmm, in how it's structured, that the love and hatred there is showing preference. And I've heard it explained well. We should not be shocked that Esau is hated.
Yeah.
Because Esau, what he, of his own accord, does.
Yeah.
But it should be shocking that Jacob would be loved.
Okay. Yeah.
Both are descendants from Adam. Neither, yeah, one of them deserve grace.
Mm-hmm.
The shocking thing is Jacob is loved.
Okay. Before he was born, he was hated?
He was left.
Okay. No, that's preference. An idea of preference. Jacob I preferred and Esau I unpreferred or dispreferred or whatever the word is, the opposite.
Those that make the argument that it's referring to nations point out that, at least in the record that we have in the Bible, we don't see Esau serving Jacob.
Okay.
And I think that furthers their thinking that it's more of a nation. Whereas in the future, we will see the Edomites serving the Israelites.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. That's a good point. I hadn't seen that, but that's a good point. And those who hold to the nation view, that helps them as they go through 9, 10, and 11 to really avoid the idea of personal election, the doctrine of election, God's choice, if as they keep the national argument going. It doesn't work very well in a minute in chapter 9. But that's one view. Here's what Calvin says. It just means Jacob I chose and Esau I rejected. Calvin doesn't deal with it too much. I think this idea of preference, Corey, you have a point? Yeah. Okay, I think this idea of preference holds some water because it seems to be what Jesus taught when he says you can't be my disciple unless you hate your family. When he calls us, in some instances, to take care of our family. But you cannot be Christ's disciple if you prefer your family over him. In Matthew, Jesus says, well, let me go. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says it in a little, you know, you can't be my disciple if you don't hate your family. Well, that sounds pretty rotten. I got to hate my mama and dad and my brothers and my sisters. In Matthew chapter 10, he says it in a way that's more palatable, but it's the same thing. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. See, that sounds a little better, right? Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. That sounds better than saying, hate your family or you can't be my disciple. But it's essentially the same thing as a Hebrew idiom, apparently, that it just talks about this preferring. God preferred Jacob. Jacob became the line. Esau did not. And so there's this, again, this mystery of the doctrine of election, that this is one of the reasons we emphasize whatever God does is right. Because this doesn't sound right. This almost doesn't sit well. But we know God is righteous and holy. Anything else? Anything anybody want to say? The mystery, I just have a few. There's mystery in the doctrine of election. But if salvation was up to us in any way, we would be justified in claiming to deserve some of the praise. And our salvation is soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Yes, Dennis.
I'm not pushing the nation idea.
No, I am not pushing.
No.
You're not.
I'm not.
But there's a but coming. Wait, you have to put that but in there to make sure.
I didn't say that out loud. The commentators would point out that verse in Malachi, uh-huh, which comes from, refers to nations.
Yeah.
Because it talks about Esau and laying waste his hill country, leaving his heritage to the jackals of the desert.
Yeah. Okay.
And then they brought that nation imagery over.
And I mean, that's right. That's what they would do. But if I was to preach Hosea to you, and I would tell you, here Hosea says, out of Egypt I called my son, and without you knowing Matthew, you would accuse me of very bad interpretation when I say that applies to Jesus. Right? Hosea is talking clearly about the Exodus. And out of Egypt I brought my people, my son Israel. And so I'm going to stand up and preach to you out of Hosea and say, that's Jesus. And you're going to say, I ain't paying attention to you. That's not what it says. Right? But it's quoted in the New Testament and used as Christ as the fulfillment. Right? So, here we have Malachi chapter 1. Is it Malachi 1, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And this is talking about nations. It seems to be applying to nations. Is when it comes into the New Covenant, does Paul use it? And is the context talking about nations? This is all, how does the New Testament use the Old Testament? And however the New Testament uses the Old Testament, it's legitimate because God, the Spirit, is inspiring the Word of God to be written. So if you can build your case that 9, 10, and 11, or at least chapter 9, is all about nations, well, then that's legitimate. But it's, Paul just narrows down more and more and more to show the doctrine of election is personal. Yes, Joe? No, I don't think so.
That being the overarching thing that covers all of it all together, everything happens all under that.
Yeah.
Well, let's just keep it in mind and see if it falls apart.
Yeah, we'll just keep it in mind and see if it falls apart, and if it does, we're in deep trouble. Yeah, okay. Okay, that's right. We just ignore it, right?
No. We can go with a different interpretation. If it's not nations, it's not nations.
Okay.
If he told their mother while they were pregnant, while she was pregnant with him,
mm-hmm.
I don't understand that.
Yeah.
God, are we saying that God doesn't hate?
He hates the workers of iniquity.
Yeah. When God hates, it's the workers of iniquity. Evildoers is what Stott said. Yes, we just, again, sometimes we just have to say we know that God does right.
Even if he hates, everything he does is right.
It's holy hatred for sure. Which, you know, be angry and sin not. It's okay to be angry. Can you be angry and not sin? It's best not to be angry, right? I mean, you know, and so there is a holy hatred. We're just not holy. and God is hates holily. Yeah, we got to stop because Derek has a lesson. What? You have to turn that into an adverb, and it's holily. Holy hatred, God hates holily. Right? That's for my grammarians and school teachers. Let's close. Father, we thank you that you don't hate all. We thank you that you are merciful and gracious. And you do love some in such a way to bring us into the kingdom. Help us as we study. Help us to know you by studying your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.